Okay, let's begin right where we left off in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Here we go. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. So we're off to the typical start of a rebellion, which results in oppression and a full takeover and then a plea for mercy and for help. So this is a pattern at this point, but you're going to see, we're going to see together tonight, God responds a little different this time. God kind of folds his arms here and says, not that easy this time. It's not going to be like before. Very interesting. I also draw your attention to a couple of quick things, and we're going to see this again. I'd like you to see how the worship of Balaam, that's im is plural in Hebrew, right? Balaam is literally little figurines. You know, I grew up in the era of G.I. Joes. You guys remember G.I. Joes? Not the real tall ones, that really dates you, but the little ones. Literally Israel was taking these little figurines of these various gods all around them, the people groups all around them, and they're worshiping, offering to them, holding them, you know, seeking them for guidance and things like that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine knowing and having in your history a God who speaks in such a way that the whole ground shakes? You know what I mean? Who took with his own finger and scribed into stone the Ten Commandments that parted the Red Sea in the sight of your ancestors. Can you imagine having that kind of legacy? And then what happens? What happens to go from that glorious, awesome, very manifest presence to putting little gods and goddesses in your pocket and taking them out on your lunch break and saying, man, will you just make me handsome just once so that she'll like me? It's really a huge digression, right? And that's where Israel is at this point, and all the sin and the debauchery that goes along with it. Okay? Tells us in verse 7 that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, God doesn't benefit from this sale. This is an act of his sovereign will. He's handing them over to the very gods and goddesses that they loved. Oh, you want this, do you? And that's often how God punishes, right? We demand that we need it. We can't live without it. And God says, absolutely not. Thou shalt not. I'm serious, God. I have to have it. No, no, no. And then finally he says, all right, go ahead. Get it. And that's exactly what we see here. And once they get their full, or their fill, excuse me, they decide, God, you were right all along. That was horrible. If we could only listen, if we could only be vicarious learners. Verse 8 goes on to say that, in that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. It's amazing how quickly 18 years goes by when you're in bondage. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Just so we have our geography accurate, remember there was a half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. As they are traveling across the wilderness years, as they're traveling across the wilderness, they actually looked around before they crossed over the Jordan and entered officially into their promised land. Those two-and-a-half tribes said to Moses, we're not really not that interested in leaving this place. And they settled. They settled on the east side of Jordan, and they established there. And to some degree, they were rooted and established, but a lot of problems actually take place there. They're vulnerable. They're definitely separated a whole river away from help and support and security from the other part of the nation. But if you know, in the time of Jesus, Jesus shows up, and he crosses Galilee, and he comes to this very region, the Gadarenes, root word Gad. And what was actually taking place in this part of the promised land? It was a huge swine industry and demoniacs and a lot of evil and, more than it all, a flat-out rejection of Jesus. So just remember that. Just remember that. As we settle for less of what the Lord wants to do in our life, and we don't pursue that spirit-filled life of victory and trust, and we just say, you know, this is enough, God. I'm actually content with this, and we lose our spiritual drive. That's one step away from pigs in the promised land, if you understand where I'm going with that. And a great vulnerability, then great compromise, and then potentially great bondage. So there's one area, church, one area we should never be content in. Contentment is a great thing 99% of the time. As soon as we are content in our spiritual walk, there's a major problem. That could be one step away from pigs in the promised land. That all started right here. Okay, let's go in verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served these little Baal figurines. So they've admitted one thing that's important. We have sinned and we have forsaken our God. Once again, you see that as not one but two categories of sin. Do you see that? We've forsaken our God and we've served Balaam. Both times that's referred to in this chapter, it literally draws a distinction between those two. Here's the way sin works, and I think you guys are with me, because I'm sure about one thing, you're a fellow sinner. But here's the deal. When we fall into sin or jump into sin, if we're more honest, usually, definitely always, before we jump into sin, we have already forsook the Lord. Right? Our time in the Word is lacking. Our time in His presence and in prayer is definitely lacking. And all of a sudden, as we become vulnerable and there's holes in our armor, that's where we start to take our eyes and pursue other things. But it's actually two sins, just so that we understand that. Forsaking the Lord is a sin all in of itself. And then, of course, there's the consequences and the things that flow from that. You know, if you're in the Word, you're out of sin. If you're in sin, you're out of the Word. It almost always works that way. None of these godly Jewish men and women woke up one morning and said, yeah, done with God, going to go find me an idol. It never works that way. But there's a slow boil, the boiling frog, as it were. So let's not forsake the Lord. Walk in the Spirit so that we cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen? That's how it works. Look at verse 11. The Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? Haven't we been here before? That's right. Yeah, several times. And God lists off, not even all of them, but a few. The Zidonians also, the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. See, there's a different approach here. God's like, not this time, guys. Not this time. I'm creating a moral welfare state at this point, God is saying, where you're just like this. Oh, it hurts again, God. I'm going to talk to you, God, because times are tough, God. And God usually grabs that hand and pulls him out of the fire and says, all right, have we learned our lesson? Yes, I'll never do it again. 18 years goes by. Oh, God. And hear what God is saying, lovingly, by the way. He folds his arms with a tear in his eye and a broken heart, because God loves, God is love. He says, not this time. This is called tough love. I promise you, this isn't an angry God like you and I think. This is a God that realizes I am creating a moral welfare state. That's my words, by the way. I'm not putting that on God. But I can't keep rewarding evil behavior. I can't keep doing that. And there must be a point where we feel the brunt of our sin. And God says, and that's right now. I'm not going to just rush to your aid. I actually want you to live in this difficulty for a while longer. And here's what God knows. See, if the chapter stopped right there, we would think, oh, they said, they admitted they were sinning, God. They called out. You said, anyone that calls out to you, you will in no wise cast out. Are you contradicting your word? Time out. Don't judge God ever. Look at the very next section of verses, which is amazing to me. It says in verse 14, He invites him to go and cry to the gods, little g, which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Well, your booze can't help you? Fascinating. Your weed, that little thing that you carry around in a little sweaty plastic baggie in your pocket, you mean it can't deliver you? Amazing. Why don't you ask it louder, God says. Your porn can't get you off the hook this time? Wow. Your money, you can't buy your way out of this? But you're so crafty and you're such an amazing steward. You can't buy your way out. Why don't you go call out to the gods that you've traded me in for, God says. That seems reasonable. You're very dedicated. You're very devoted to them. Give them a chance to rescue you. And God is so fatherly in this situation. Can't you hear your dad? I don't know what everybody's upbringing, but can't you hear your dad reasoning with you like this? Saying, hey, here's how it works, kid. Here's a reality check, kid. Life doesn't work that way. And this is a holy heavenly father. And man, he's making so much sense. He's trying to deliver them. Actually, it seems like God won't deliver them. The truth is, he's trying to deliver them once and for all, actually. That's what he's trying to do with his good fatherly counsel. And look what God knows that we don't know until we read. Verse 15 says, the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seems good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away their strange gods from among them. That's interesting. They still had them in their pockets, round one. That's what God sees. See, we didn't see that. We didn't get that when we first were reading. How could you be so mean, God? They're getting slaughtered all over the battlefield as they have their figurines in their pockets. We've sinned, God. Help us, God. And God's like, call out to your gods. The ones in your pocket. The ones in your pocket. Don't give me the crocodile tear Sunday morning repentance thing and go right back to your homes and open up your cupboard. Get rid of your idols. Then call out to me, and I promise you, you'll get a different God. You'll get a God who's quick to act and swift to move, quick to rescue and save. The chronology of this is extremely important as far as understanding the heart of God, isn't it? And the wisdom of God. Imagine if he delivered them while those figurines were still in their pocket. How would they celebrate at the end of this battle? How do you think they'd celebrate? I don't even wonder because I've been there. That's the truth. We've sinned. Have your way. Would you please deliver us? And then they actually put away, burn, throw in the water, flush down the drain, whatever the case may be. They actually put away the strange gods from among them. And they served the Lord. I love that. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that would begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're at a place where they're trying to act. God doesn't say anything from this point forward all the way to the end of chapter 11. There's one verse that insinuates God supports and moves, but there's actually a complete silence in terms of God's narrative and direction. That's really interesting to me. He's not against Israel, but there is a silent treatment taking place. Okay, you've put away your God. Now do the right thing. I've given you my word. We've been through this before. Do the right thing. Seek me. Find a leader. But you better hope I'm behind him. And we'll go from there. But he literally folds his arms and says, now it's time to go by your, you know, muscle memory, you know, spiritually speaking. Now it's time to go based on what I've put in my word in your history. Go. You might find a time where you're seeking the Lord and you really need his advice and you feel like God is just closed for business. Well, consider the possibility he's saying, you know exactly what you need to do. It is written. Or do the very last thing I told you to do, which you haven't done in 10 years, right? I know that's been certainly true for me. There's been times where I'm seeking the Lord and it feels like my mic is broken, literally. And then after months of seeking God in a specific area and being extremely frustrated, I heard the Lord speak to my heart, not audibly, but to my heart. It says, Aaron, you haven't done the last thing I told you to do. Why would I speak to you now? Oh, man, that makes you feel like a worm. But that's the way he is. That's the way he is. He's a good dad. So now they're looking for leadership. They desperately need leadership. Chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. It's kind of a tough combination, by the way. And Gilead begat Jephthah. So we have his dad. Literally, the scriptures are telling us in Judges 11:1 that Jephthah was a real tough, illegitimate son. Real tough, illegitimate son. Mighty man of valor, and yet the product of a prostitute. Which, of course, in our culture, there would be a stigma on an individual like that. But you can't imagine, or we can't relate to how significant that stigma would be in this culture. Significant. Think about growing up. Think about growing up. And you got a dad. The cool thing about Gilead is he at least raises this boy. Remember Gideon? Gideon had an illegitimate son and wouldn't raise him. This bastard child of Gideon was kind of banished to the hometown of his mother, the prostitute. But Gilead had enough integrity to bring this boy into his home among his other sons, give him as best as he can, so it seems somewhat of a normal childhood. It's his brothers, actually, that become the major problem here. But just try to put yourself in this man's sandals for a second, to grow up in his world, to look at your brothers that know normalcy and respect and oh, man, well, you strapping young man, the sky's the limit, kid. But every time they look at you like, waste of air, condemned of God, never going to amount to anything. But this particular young man grew up extremely tough. Interesting combination. And let's just say it before we go on. This is probably, if we're honest, the least likely person to be chosen by us to do anything great for God. You would automatically judge somebody like this and say, well, feed him, you know, feed the kid, you know, go to college, make the best of it. But to be a national leader, to deliver a nation from an enemy, probably we wouldn't think that way, if we're honest, because we still, all these thousands of years later, contrary to God's pattern, we still don't realize that God uses the foolish and the weak to confound the strong and the wise. We still choose captains for our teams that are going to guarantee our win, right? But God chooses very differently than we. Look at verse 2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said to him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. That's King James. You know, it was a lot harsher than that. Get out of here. We don't want your kind. We're not gonna divide our father's hard-earned money with you, you son of a strange woman. Get out of here. And they bullied him off the property, quite literally. Jephthah fled from the brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Now, I personally think a lot of the commentaries have this wrong. They have Jephthah at this point surrounding himself with outlaws and criminals. If you study this word, and I encourage you to do it, that's actually not what it implies. I think some of the modern translations even lead to that. This is the original Hell's Angels or something. No, actually, what is more likely and what seems to be the case is more like Robin Hood scenario is taking place here. That this Jephthah, who's out there banished and living alone, has no family to belong to, other rejects in that society join up with this guy. Yeah, I've been rejected too. Yeah, I got a stigma too. Yeah, I'm a nothing nobody too. And slowly but surely they start to collect and like, well, let's raid. Let's go after these enemy camps. Let's go after the people of the Canaanites, and let's make something of our life. And you really see in this situation a very similar situation as David and his mighty men. I love this personally. I love when an underdog trusts God, sets his eyes on a transcendent cause, a cause bigger than himself, and just makes himself available to be used. I love that. It's my favorite story. Every single time, whether that's an underdog nation or an underdog team or an underdog individual, which the Bible is filled with. But God is training this man and this little band of raiders. But I don't personally see this criminal, you know, raider, sinful group of people. I really don't. It doesn't seem to fit at all. But it does get interesting. But look, it says in verse 5, "And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob, that they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our captain, that we might fight with the children of Ammon.' And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, 'Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when ye are in distress?'" Now, what's amazing about this, and you can put yourself here, right? You can put yourself in his situation where he's hurt. He's hurt, and he's been operating in hurt, no doubt. And he says, this is fascinating. You couldn't drive me out of town quick enough when I was an embarrassment to your community and your sterile church. You couldn't get me out of town quick enough because my presence, you know, tainted your rose garden world. But now you're in trouble, and your roses have been stamped, and this gruesome enemy is all around, and now you want me. When you're in trouble, you call for me. And what's amazing to me about this whole scene is because this is a very tangible and practical lesson, which is actually going on in the heavenly scene at the same time. That's what's amazing to me. Jephthah literally serves as an instrument of God to show these people, that's exactly what you've done to me. God through Jephthah. He's silent, but he isn't silent at the same time. He's allowing the narrative to play out in such a way where he says, yeah, go Jephthah. I can relate. They want me only when they're in distress, but they can't get me out of their lives quick enough when things are awesome. It's very interesting, isn't it? And you're going to see what Jephthah's about to establish with his people. I will help you only if after the conflict is over, I can remain your leader. That's all God wants, guys. That's all God wants. I'll help you. I'll deliver you. I'll drive back the enemy. I'll give you an amazing victory. But I am expecting to remain your leader on the other side of the conflict. That's, if we're honest, that's the challenge, right? Why is it so hard to pray and to be close to the Lord in times of blessing? And yet in times of distress, you've never heard such passionate prayers. Lips bouncing, you know, I mean, you never heard faith-filled prayers and calling the heavens down, right? When we're oh, dear God, when the ship is sinking. But as soon as the birds start to sing and the clouds roll back and the rain dries up and the ship... nice mirror, flat water again, all of a sudden, where's that Balaam? It's crazy how dark-hearted and disloyal we are to God. But Jephthah, just so that we understand, is a very practical, tangible example of what is taking place in the heavenly scene. It's a fascinating story, actually. Well, here's his arrangement. Here's his deal that he strikes with the elders of Gilead. Verse 8 says, "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" In other words, after the conflict, will I remain your head? "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words." So Jephthah, wanting to, you know, redeem his name, wanting to bring some honor to his family, his situation, wants so badly to be something and shake the stigma that he's known all his life, is asking to be in a leadership role, which is pretty awesome. I'm going to pause there. You know, all you fellas and ladies that have come from addiction or some type of past where this culture says you'll never amount to anything. To desire leadership is not a bad thing. Did you know that? Sometimes I know we think because of the enemy, you should never want to be a leader. Actually, that's exactly what we ought to aim for. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. It's commendable if indeed you're desiring the office of a bishop, not just for the title, but for the opportunity to serve the Lord and the service aspect. It's a commendable thing to lay your life down for a flock. But I wouldn't discourage leadership coming from a checkered past. I don't think we have to come from ivory towers. I don't think there is any such thing as a perfect testimony. I see God use some of the before Christ grimiest individuals. If you're interested in that topic, by the way, I would strongly recommend the book Harvest. God used an army of drug addicts in the late 60s through the 70s, an army of drug addicts to literally lead tens of thousands of people to Christ in this country. And they're Calvary Chapel pastors. Every one of them, spun out, burnt out, smoked out, shot out, no more rifling in their barrel, if you know what I mean. And God used them, man, to bring the gospel to this nation. We need that to happen again, by the way. But there's that. Look at this. And Jephthah went with the elders in verse 11 of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. All this was said in the presence of God. I love that. But notice silence on the part of God. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, and from Arnon even to Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." I can hear my dad say this. I can hear my dad say, "Diplomacy first, sons. Diplomacy first, boys." And I think that's leadership. I really do. I see a mighty man of valor. This guy is no joke. This man is a trained, at this point, warrior. He's brave. He's courageous. You don't want to meet this cat in a dark alley. He can take your head off quick. That's all that is implied in this title, mighty man of valor. Yet, he's not a war pig either. He's not frothing at the mouth and looking for a fight. He says, "All right, you want me in charge? The first thing we're going to do is we're going to appeal to this king like gentlemen. We're going to see if negotiations were going to work. We're not going to have unnecessary casualties without being intelligent about this." And he appeals through diplomacy. "Why are you here? What is it that you're so upset about? How can we help? Is there any negotiations that can take place?" And of course, this king is a history revisionist. A lot of tyrants are, you know. They ignore real history and they recreate history to feed their lusts. And this particular king says, "You have stolen land from us and we want it back now." What's really awesome about this, brothers and sisters, is Jephthah was a man who cared about history. Pause for effect. Cared about history. He knew his history, and he knew it well. And he said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We stole your land," and I'm just going to paraphrase, okay, for time's sake. He takes them through a very accurate history lesson, and I'll read it, but I'm just going to read it. But let me give you the narrative first. He literally says, "Actually, we knocked on your front door when we were nomadic tribes, when we were 2 million people with women and children and livestock, very vulnerable. We knocked on your door and said, we're trying to get over there in what we're calling our promised land. We just want permission to travel through your land. And you said no and formed an army against us. We defended ourselves. Our God gave us the victory. It was completely defensive. And consequently, that land became our inhabitant. You picked a fight. We beat you. God gave us the land." And then he says, "If your God gave you land, wouldn't you consider it yours? Our God gave us this land." But we tried to very respectfully honor you and just pass through your land with no problems at all. That's exactly how it went down, by the way. So knowing our history, right now there is literally a curriculum that's going as early as kindergarten all the way up through the universities of America called the critical race theory, which is literally, you're paying for it, by the way. Our tax dollars are teaching this up-and-coming generation to hate our country and to hate our beginnings. And I'm not at all suggesting that everything in our history is perfect. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm not allowed to be proud of my heritage. I'm not allowed to think that we've accomplished something in America that's never been done in the world. And it's revising history. I'm telling you, I was raised, and I've said this before, you grew up in Maine, many of you. And we sent very pasty white soldiers, many of them to their death, to abolish slavery and to fight until the conflict was over because we so believed that all men are created equal. And by the way, there was a musket in one hand and a Bible in the other. That's the truth. And we love people, and we invite all ethnicities, tongues, and nations. But there is a lot of people out there would have you think very differently, that we are a nation of oppressors. Can you roll back the history? Say, whoa, 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 time out. This is actually how that went down. Do you guys know the first Bible that was translated in America? It was in the Algonquin Indian language. This man, the apostle to the Indians, which I realize now Native Americans is more appropriate, but that's the original title we gave them because of what they resembled in India. But literally an attempt to bring the gospel to them. The first Bible that was translated from English to another language was in the Native American tongue. That's an effort to love and show them Christ. And boy, we've lost a lot of that history. We really have, and it breaks my heart. I love Jephthah because he could blow the whistle and say, actually, this is how it happened, and give a very detailed account. I don't know if I saved any time doing it that way, but I tried. Tried to paraphrase. All right, verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. In like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. They went around at great expense and cost, by the way, with women and children, by the way. And they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon and came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent message unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, and king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto them, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. And Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Would not thou possess that which Chemosh, that's their chief god, by the way, thy God, giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them, we will possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that were along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? In other words, why is this just coming up now? There's been times when those cities were very sparsely populated. Why didn't you make a stink about it then? Why all of a sudden now is this a big issue? Good point. We've been here 300 years. Verse 27, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, even though he had a great history lesson, he tried diplomacy first. It fails, and sometimes it does. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Okay, we're almost done. Hang with me, church. Look at this. This is the one and only time you see God acting, not speaking, but acting, right here in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. What I love about that is under the power of the Holy Spirit, what's Jephthah doing? He's advancing toward the enemy. Do you see that? Not shrinking back, not running home. Under the power and influence of the Spirit of God, he's going forward towards the enemy. I think that's appropriate. I think any of us filled with the Holy Spirit should look for that same indication in our own life. To be condemned and shrink back, to take our hands off a plow, we can do what we want and try to blame that on God or explain it away. But the truth is just this simple, I believe. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Christianity moves forward only every time. It moves forward towards the enemy, towards the conflict. Like I said before, we are warriors, we're soldiers. That's what the scriptures teach. Be strong like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's why we're looking for battlefields and want to jump in and get involved in the fight. It's not a civilian worldview, Christianity. We're not looking for beaches. We're looking for battlefields, right? I think I'm speaking to the same crowd I know and love. That is what happens when we're under the influence of the Spirit. Verse 30 says, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Man, I wish chapter 11 ended with verse 29. I really do as a pastor, as a communicator, but it's not my book. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. All right. Oh, man, we're doing good. We have 4.5 minutes. Piece of cake. Got it. Here's my thoughts on this. This is an insecure man. As tough as he is, as able as he is, because of the upbringing and the jeers and the sneers and the rejection from his family and all of the domestic trauma he's been through, he has developed a lifelong insecurity. And that lifelong insecurity has manifested itself in his life by this. He can't ever just be satisfied with a typical accomplishment. He has to add drama to it. He has to add and thicken the plot. He's got to exaggerate his accomplishments. He can't just go to battle and let God do what he's going to do, but now he's got to do this big, elaborate, and dramatic vow and over-spiritualize the thing. I'm telling you, that is a tendency among insecure people. They can't just put their head down and serve. They have to add to their accomplishments. They have to try to create their reputation for themselves because they actually don't trust that God is going to do it for them. Something my pastor taught me, and I just shared this with a young man this week. If we just focus on our character, God will deal with our reputation, because all a reputation is the shadow that our character casts. Remember that. We got it backwards often. We focus on our reputation, how everybody perceives us, instead of focusing on our character. Leave our reputation, what God wants to do in us and through us, leave that up to the Lord. But I'm telling you, Jephthah is a guy who's just for the first time starting to feel a little bit of respect from people, starting to feel a little bit of notoriety and some sense of worth and accomplishment. You remember that? Coming out of addiction and your first home run for God? And you're like, whoa. People are looking to me. They asked me a Bible question. Someone asked if I would pray for them. And we can't just take a deep breath and say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I'm your humble servant. I'll do whatever it is you ask me to do. We try to thicken the plot and get ahead of him. I am convinced this foolish vow is nothing more than that. Just big, overzealous spiritual talk that got this guy in a huge jam, actually. Well, okay, here we go. Verse 32. Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. God's just a silent actor in this chapter. He smote them from Aroer even till you come to Minnith, even 20 cities unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. That was that. God gave them a tremendous victory. It seems just him and that band of thugs that got to know him real well, just raided from town to town, 20 cities deep, and just a wake of dead Ammonites was the result. And here's how our chapter concludes. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dance, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. I promise you that's not what he expected. I promise you all the times this man has come home before, he expected that dumb old goat to be the first thing at the gate, right? That dumb old goat that always met me at, or that well, I can't say pig, but, you know, he definitely had an animal in mind. As he first comes to his property, this one animal would no doubt meet him, and he comes up to his property, and that gate swings open, and it's his daughter. Daddy, and she's celebrating and shaking a timbrel, and what would be a joyous homecoming from his one and only little girl was absolutely the most dreadful thing he could see. Dreadful. Now, there's a lot here. You could certainly see in the Old Testament that human sacrifice is forbidden, and it is. You certainly could see in the Old Testament that God always allowed for redemption of a sacrifice. That's there. You could see all kinds of things, and a lot of commentators love to, from this point forward, really soften up this narrative, really take the sting out of what we're about to read. Once again, I don't believe God was involved in any of this. I'm not going to place any of this on God. This is an overzealous mouth that could have just put his head down and humbly served, and God would have created something awesome, but he didn't do that. And this man's pride, and for the first time he's known, no doubt that vow is known, he makes a overzealous, ignorant decision, as far as I'm concerned. And I'm not personally willing to soften this up. He says in verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes. First thing he does is tear his robe and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that troubles me. For I've opened my mouth." He realizes it right there, doesn't he? Oh, my word, what have I done? I've opened my mouth. Ever been there before? Ever said that before? Don't you ever wish you could take it and go, stuff it all the way back down in your colon? Oh, maybe, did I say that out loud with a microphone? Edit that. You don't think like that. I do. My mouth is what he's saying. And the Lord... I've opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. He actually could have. There was provision in the law. And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened my mouth unto the Lord, do me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth." She says, "Well, don't let me get in the way of you and the Lord, Daddy." What kind of lady was this? What kind of girl was this? "For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." Noble, I suppose. And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellow." Give me 2 months to enjoy life and just grieve that I'm never going to have a family. Would you give me 2 months? And the dad agrees to this. This is dark. There's no way around it. He said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. Again, I am not willing to take that and torture it, as some do. Some people say, oh, he just made it so she couldn't have a family for the rest of her life. Again, I don't think God had anything to do with any of this. I think this is a very overzealous, ignorant man who felt like he had to do something that I don't even think God would hold him to personally. It says she knew no man, she never had a family, which to a Jew means something. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament. You don't lament somebody that's a virgin, you lament somebody that's dead, for the record. The daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Valuable lesson to just let God shape our lives and make us who he wants us to be. But there we have that. All right, let's pray and sing one more song. Father, thank you so much for Wednesday evening. Just a little bit in-depth Bible study, a little bit more exhortive than I suppose Sunday morning. Definitely more of a family feel. I thank you for that. Thanks for giving me the energy to drive here and share with my church family. And thank you so much for what you're doing in our church. So good to see both services Sunday filled with people. So good to see new faces. So good to leave and go out in other churches in our community and see what you're doing elsewhere, Lord. It's exciting. Please continue your work. And Lord, help us to look for the Jephthahs of this life and see your hand on them, Lord, and encourage them into service and into ministry, into leadership. And we trust you with that. Thank you for doing that in this very church, Lord. You've been faithful. Be honored now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.